As we continue our study in that gospel, this amazing story of who Jesus is and what he has done. And John has given us many things to think about and to chew on and to deal with as we've been already walking through. Remember, John's whole focus is that he wants to show to you, he wants to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God. And from the very beginning, he has been making that clear. From even verse 1 of John chapter 1, he has made that clear. And so we come now to John 1, verses 35 through 51. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to that passage. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the one in the pew in front of you. It's on page 833, or I will have the text on the screen for us. And here's what the Word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word that you have spoken to us here. We're thankful for what John has written regarding these early disciples who came and surrounded themselves around Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Lord, we're thankful that these men came not only to hear the words of Jesus, but they would proclaim the words of Jesus. I ask, Lord, that you would teach us the truths that are bound here in these scriptures through the presence of your Spirit. May our eyes be illuminated and our minds come with understanding. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me just kind of remind you and reset the stage of where we are in the Gospel of John here. You may have noticed that twice in the reading, as we were reading along, it mentions the word "the next day" or the phrase "the next day." In verse 35, it says that, and then also in verse 43. And that should capture our attention because last week we saw in verse 29, it said the same thing, "the next day." And then in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 2, it's going to say "on the third day." And what's going on here is there's this sequence of events that are occurring in this first week of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it actually goes all the way back to verse 19 of chapter 1, where you might remember that this delegation came out to John the Baptist. That would be the first day. And then there's the next day and the next day and the next day. There's successive days, and then 3 days later, Jesus is at this wedding in Canaan. And so this is this first week of this ministry of Jesus Christ as it follows along in John's gospel. Now, as we look at this text and we put it into context, John, when he had spoken last week and he says that the one I baptize, I saw the Holy Spirit. If you remember, he's talking in past tense here in that passage. So what John is saying here, John the author is saying about John the Baptist, is that this event is happening after Jesus is coming out of his 40 days of wilderness wandering. If you go back to the other Gospels, you'll note that the sequence is that Jesus comes, he finds John baptizing, there he is baptized by John the Baptist, and Mark says immediately Jesus is cast out or taken out into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan for 40 days. It's after that event where Jesus comes back out of the wilderness. He's passing by on successive days by John the Baptist where he is baptizing. So on the first day we saw last week, John sees him as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The next day, Jesus passes by again. And so we see this, that there's this sequence of events. And the way that I broke down this particular section of Scripture, and you can see by the notes in your bulletin, is I've outlined it by the main character that's being referenced here in this passage. And so there are four of them. And the first one we come to is Andrew. Andrew, that was weird. Andrew. Andrew is amongst John's disciples. He's with this other unnamed disciple. And he and this other unnamed disciple are with John the Baptist. There in verse 40, we know that Andrew is one of the two, because verse 40 says Andrew is one of the two. And so going back up to verse 35, we see that John is standing with these two disciples, Andrew and this other unnamed disciple. And as they're standing there, Jesus is passing by. And John again makes that declaration, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so you can imagine as Jesus is passing by, he gets the attention of these two guys who he's communicating with. They're his disciples. They're John's disciples. And he points them in the direction, "Look, there's Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God." And you can kind of get the impression that John wants them to follow Jesus. John is there to kind of nudge them in the direction of, "You follow that guy." Because this is why John has come. He came not to be a superstar himself, right? He's not there to be the last final prophet and make a name for himself. He's there to point people to Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 3, when we get there, we'll see that he makes that clear, because his disciples saying, "Hey, that Jesus guy that you told us about, he's baptizing more people. This is bad news for you, John." And John says, "I must decrease and he must increase." So John's whole purpose in life is to point people to Jesus Christ. And so here are these two disciples with John. He's not trying to cling on to them. He's trying to say, go. He's pushing them away. Go, follow Jesus. And so they get the hint, and they follow after Jesus. And I get the impression that they really didn't try to conceal the fact that they were following after him, right? This isn't some spy novel where someone's trying to track someone and follow him in a stealth way. They're out there following him. Following Jesus, because Jesus, he notices them, right? They're following after him, so every time Jesus makes a turn or goes this way or goes that way, they follow after him. And so he stops and turns and says to them, "What are you seeking?" And he's basically saying to them, "What do you want?" It's interesting to me that in John's gospel particularly, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says to these disciples, "What are you seeking?" If you go all the way to the end of John, you'll find that when Jesus is in the garden, when the authorities come to arrest him, he says to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And there's this dichotomy here between light and darkness, truth and lies, life and death. The early disciples, they're looking for Jesus to bring light, to bring life. The guys coming to arrest Jesus are living in darkness and wanting to kill and bring death. And so this kind of sandwiches this concept of Jesus' ministry, the beginning and the end, who or what are you seeking? Lenski, who was a Lutheran theologian and commentator, he wrote of these men, "Many are seeking what they should not, and others are not seeking what they should. Let us too face this question of Jesus in order that we may cast out all self-seeking, all seeking of ease in Zion, all worldly ambition, even in churchly things, all unworthy aims, and rise to the height of our calling both as believers and as the called servants of the Lord. And let us help to confront others with this same question, that they too may find in Jesus what he came to bring. For a hidden promise lies in the question, what are you seeking? Jesus has the highest treasure any man can seek. Long to direct our seeking toward that reassurance in order that he may bestow it for our everlasting enrichment." Jesus, not only, as Lenski says, has the highest treasure, but I would say it a little differently. Jesus is the highest treasure. What are you seeking? Are you seeking the things in this life to bring you pleasure, to bring you ease, to bring you comfort? Or are you seeking Christ, who can give you the greatest treasure of all, himself, which is eternal life? Right? We often think of eternal life as something separate, like it's a gift. But the Bible says that actually eternal life is not something we receive, it's a person whom we believe in. Jesus is eternal life. And we hold him as our greatest treasure. If we seek after him, he is the treasure we receive. He's not a ticket to eternal life. You know, when you go to the movies, you buy a ticket, and as soon as you get into the theater, or after you've watched the movie, you toss the ticket aside because you've already been and seen the movie. Jesus is not a ticket to eternal life. He is eternal life. And so these come to him, and he says, "And what are you seeking?" And they have this strange response. They say, "Rabbi," which means teacher. John explains himself. He's using an Aramaic word, and so he's explaining to his readers, this means teacher. "Where are you staying?" Now, I find it kind of strange, because it seems to me in the beginning, it's like they caught off guard, right? That they caught flat-footed with Jesus all of a sudden turning around and saying, "What are you looking for, guys? Why are you following me?" And they're "Where are you staying today?" Right? They're not asking for his address, right? They're not saying, "Hey, we just wanted to get your address so we can write you a letter, or, you know, stop by later." No, what they're asking for of Jesus is, "We actually want to sit down with you and interview you and hear from you. We want to hear. You're the teacher. Teach us. We want to find out where you're going to teach today. And so, where are you doing that?" They're seeking, remember, John says, the Lamb of God. And so here they are. They want to know where he's going to be at so that they can hear his words. And so Jesus says to them, "Come and you will see." Reminds me of what Isaiah wrote to Israel. He says, God says to to the Israelites in Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together," right? Jesus is inviting them into this moment where they can have this conversation, where they can hear his teachings. And so they not only follow Jesus to his destination, but the scripture says they stayed with him that day. In fact, it says that they stayed with him till the 10th hour. Now, We don't talk that way about our time frame. We don't say it's the 10th hour, right, or the first hour, or the third hour. And so in order to interpret it, let me just tell you that that's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So basically they're saying is that they stay with Jesus all day long. So wherever he was, wherever he was teaching that day, they stayed with him until it got late in the day, late in the afternoon. And so what is their response to this moment? John has pointed these disciples to Jesus. They've gone, they spent the day with him. The scripture says in verse 40 that Andrew, one of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So not only did he follow him in the literal sense, but he became a follower of Jesus. So by the time the day was over, they have come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so that leads these two disciples to begin to proclaim that to others. And so the next person we see in this text is Peter. Because what does Andrew do? Again, one of the two, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, I don't know how often you get introduced to people, but do you often get introduced this way? You know, hey, this is Michael, John's brother, right? That's my brother. So, you know, John's brother. No, people say, this is Michael, right? Here you go, here's Michael. Why is Andrew here referenced as Simon? It makes Andrew seem unimportant. You know, the important guy is Simon Peter. Because Andrew, in relation to Simon, Simon's the one that's important. He's Simon Peter's brother. Well, you got to remember, as John is writing this gospel, Peter is well known amongst the community of Christians as going out as far out into however the gospel is gone. Peter has become this prominent person in the community of the Christians. He's the one that has become prominent through the other gospels, right? He's the main character along with Jesus' disciples. He and John and James are the inner core, the inner three, and Peter's name is known. Andrew, what do we know about Andrew? I mean, he's only mentioned a couple of times in the Bible at all, and we're not even clear. All we know is legends about what happened to him after the fact, after the book of Acts, what happened to him, where his ministry went. We really don't know much about him, but we know a whole lot about Peter. And so this is John's way of just saying, hey, Andrew is an important guy because he's connected with Peter, but also he's connected with Jesus, right? But there's this familial connection here. He's Simon Peter's brother, and what John is trying to explain is, how did Peter find Jesus? How did Peter get to Jesus? How did Peter become a follower of Jesus Christ? He did it because Andrew brought him. And so, in verse 21, it says that Andrew's first response in following Jesus himself is, he first found his brother Simon. I found the Messiah, right? Andrew is saying this, we found the Messiah. And so he runs to find his brother Peter because they've both been looking for this guy. Not just them, but many Jews are looking for the Messiah. And so Andrew said, I found him. And so he runs to the very person he thinks of first, and that's his brother Peter. And he calls him and says, we have found the Messiah. Now I can imagine that as Andrew is finding Peter, that he's full of excitement and exuberance and comes in and says to Peter, we found the Messiah, we found him. Like he's just going off on Peter. We found the Messiah. And there is this sense in my reading of the text, and I'm maybe overblowing it, but you know, I'd like to add a little bit to kind of put myself into the context there. And I can see that maybe Peter is maybe standing there a little dumbfounded, like, what do you mean you found the Messiah? And it says Andrew brought him to Jesus. So I can imagine that Andrew just grabs him by the arm as Peter is standing there, not knowing exactly what Andrew is talking about. He grabs him and by the arm and brings him to Jesus. Now, clearly I'm embellishing a little bit because that's not stated in the text, but this is how I imagine things to be. Jesus is there wherever Andrew left him, and Simon is coming along, and Andrew brings Simon, and Jesus says to him, "Your name is Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And Peter is the name that we know him by. Right? That's the main name that is used by him. Here, Jesus is changing his name from Simon to Peter, which means the rock. So here, Peter, long before Dwayne Johnson comes on the scene, Peter has received this name. He should have trademarked it, really. I mean, you know. But he didn't. So Dwayne Johnson now is called the Rock also. But Peter was the first. He's the first. Here's the Rock Man. Now, if you know anything about Peter's life, if you go through the book of the Gospels, there's one thing that is clear in Peter's life from beginning to the end, before the day of Pentecost, all the way through. Peter does not display the character of a rock. He is wishy-washy. He is belligerent at times. Sometimes he just opens mouth, inserts foot, right? He is the kind of guy that in 1 minute he's saying to Jesus, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the next minute, Jesus is turning around, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he denied the need for Jesus to go to the cross. Peter's all over the map until the day of Pentecost, when he preaches that first sermon in the beginning of the church, and from that day forward, he becomes that rock man. He becomes the pillar of the church, the stability of the church. And he, with the other apostles, and with Jesus Christ as that cornerstone, Paul says, become the foundation of the church. And so when Jesus is changing his name, as God often does in the Bible, Abram is changed to Abraham. Jacob is changed to Israel. Peter, Simon is changed to Peter, because God is not changing the name of what they were or what they are, but what they will be. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says we have a new name. It's not Joe or Steve or Michael or whatever. You know what it is? You know what your new name is? Redeemed. Redeemed. You've been redeemed by God. And you've been given a new name. So John the Baptist has pointed the two disciples to Christ, and they followed Jesus. Andrew has one of them, and he in turn grabs Peter, and he also follows Christ. And so here is the pattern. Someone is always bringing someone to Jesus. And so we come to the third person mentioned in the text, and that's Philip in verses 43 and 44. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Wait a minute, I just said that the pattern was someone brings someone else to Jesus. This sounds like Jesus is going to get that person himself. Now, on the surface, I think that's true. It's there stated. But here's where we have to put on our deductive caps, right? We have to be Sherlock Holmes a little bit, right? We have to use thinking through the process. And a couple of things we know through the Gospels is that Andrew and Philip, these guys are like buddies. And the scripture says here that Philip comes from the same town of Bethsaida that Andrew and Peter come from. Verse 44, right? They know each other. But even through the text of the scriptures, they always seem to be together. So for instance, in John 12, there are these Greeks who come to Philip and they want to see Jesus. And Philip's like, he goes and grabs Andrew. What do we do with these guys? And then Andrew goes to Jesus. And so Philip and Andrew seem to be connected in many ways. The other thing I think we can deduce from this text is that John is telling us a story here, right? He says that John the Baptist has these two disciples. And initially, in the text, they're unnamed until you get to verse 40, right, where Andrew is named. So the initial part of them is that the story is there's two disciples. They follow Jesus. Jesus turns around. What are you seeking? Come follow me. Come and see. And then we're told one of them was Andrew. Well, I think by deduction, we can say that the other was Philip. And so Philip, if he is that other disciple, that other unnamed disciple, had spent the day with Jesus, with Andrew, at the behest of John the Baptist, pointing them to Jesus. But when Jesus is getting ready to leave town and go to Galilee, he goes to find Philip. Why? Well, I think because Philip kind of needs some extra encouragement. Now, Philip is also one of those guys we don't know a whole lot about. He is not one that there's a whole lot written about, just like Andrew. But there are things, again, we can deduce about his character, about his personality, from the few times that he is mentioned. So one of the other times that Philip is mentioned is in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember in that story where Jesus has asked the disciples, hey, we need to feed these people. Actually, the disciples had said earlier, send them away, Jesus, because they need to eat and we don't have any money. And Jesus says to them, well, we'll feed them. And Philip is the one who found the little boy who had the couple loaves of bread and the fish. Philip is the one who finds this boy, brings him to Jesus, but he says to Jesus, this is so little. What good is it? I mean, I found this boy, but what good is this, Jesus? And so there's some doubt. There's not a surety about the situation. He's now thinking in his own mind, and none of the other disciples were either, and probably none of you and I would, in this situation, would come up with a solution, but none of them are going, well, Jesus could just multiply this, don't you know? No, no, no. He's doubtful. What value does this have? It's worthless. It's a good for a boy's lunch. But also in the instance I mentioned earlier where the Greeks had come to Philip, Philip, he acts like he doesn't know what to do. It's like he's out of his league or, you know, above his pay grade kind of thing of, what do I do with this situation? And so he takes it to Andrew, who seems to be the guy who is always bringing people to Jesus. And so he goes to Jesus, and there's this sense of an unsurety about Philip. And Jesus comes to him and says, you follow me. Follow me, Philip. He gives him a sense of assurance. Now, what he is really saying to Philip when he says, follow me, he's calling him into discipleship. He's calling him, I'm going to be your master. You're going to be my student. You're going to be my disciple. This is the language that Jesus uses throughout the New Testament, throughout the gospel language, gospel scriptures. He calls people to follow him. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive in any way, but we have taken the command that Jesus gives, follow me. And we have softened it, diluted it, to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's relational language. You know, you ever notice on Facebook, if you've been on Facebook, one of the things that every once in a while pops up, someone puts in, because they change their profile, in a relationship, right? And usually when that is the case, when someone does that, they're talking in a romantic way, right? I have a new girlfriend, or I have a new boyfriend, or I'm now married, whatever. Their status changes in a relationship. And I'm not opposed to the idea that we all have this relationship with Jesus, but let me just be honest with you. Everybody has a relationship with Jesus, saved and unsaved. He's either you're relating to him as your judge or your savior. So we all have a personal relationship with Jesus. What Jesus is demanding of us here, he says, follow me. That's a command, not, hey, come on, let's go have lunch together. We've softened it. You see, Jesus is God. He's the master. He's the commander in chief. He's the general of the armies of the hosts of God. And he's saying to us, and he's calling us to war, follow me, men. Follow me into battle, into war, to fight against evil in this world. I think this is where we have misunderstood prayer, and I think John Piper has it right when he says, prayer is not the means by which we call a bellhop. It is the walkie-talkie that we use in war to contact HQ. We're calling for support. We're fighting in the midst of war and battle. We need our commander-in-chief to send support. That's what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Follow him. And Jesus will even make this clear throughout the gospel text in his teaching. He says many times that we are to deny ourselves, that we are to die ourselves, we're to forsake all things, to take up our cross. In fact, the way he puts it in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit a soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? This is the demand of the gospel. The gospel isn't just some buddy-buddy relationship with Jesus. It's to follow him as our commander to go into war, to fight against the forces of evil, to fight the sin in our own life, to kill it by the forces and power of the Holy Spirit in us so that we might do good in this world and be transformed by the Spirit of God. Jesus is calling us, as he calls Philip, follow me. This is the demand on our life. This is the demand of the gospel. And Philip took the call. And what does he do again? He fits the pattern of these disciples. He goes after and finds his friend Nathanael. It says here that Andrew simply told Peter, we have found the Messiah. But Philip here is a little more detailed. He says that we have found him whom Moses in the law, also the prophets, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip understands the Old Testament. Is filled with prophecies about Jesus. And so he says to Nathanael, that guy that everything that the prophets have written about, Moses and all the prophets, all the Bible, all the Old Testament, say that here's the Messiah. We found him. And Nathanael, he's a very cynical guy, right? He says to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, whether this is animosity towards the people of Nazareth, which is one interpretation that some have come up with, or there is just this understanding because Philip or Nathanael seems to be a man of Scripture, a man who knows the Word. He seems to understand that there's no prophecy of any prophet coming out of Nazareth. What are you talking about? No prophecy about anything anywhere regarding Nazareth is in the Old Testament. So what good? And so he's not being negative towards Nazareth. He's just saying, God isn't using Nazareth as this point of prophecy. What are you talking about, Philip? And Philip's not deterred by this. He's not shaken. He's not just like, I don't know what to do. He says to him, just come and see. Right? Nathanael comes. He finds Jesus. Jesus says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael's beside himself. He doesn't know what to do. What do you mean? How do you know me? Where's going on? Who are you, Jesus? And Jesus says to him these strange words, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now this is getting weird, right? Here's this guy, I just met him, and now he's telling me where I was and what I was doing. How do you know that? I think what's more of a shocker is not what Jesus knew, because John's already told us in this gospel that Jesus is God. Of course he knew it. The shocker here is not that what Jesus knew about Nathanael. The shocker is Nathanael's response to Jesus in mentioning this simple knowledge. Because he says there, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So Nathanael goes from cynicism, and in a nanosecond goes to fall on your knees belief, you are God, you are the King. How does that happen? Holy Spirit worked in his life and in a moment transformed him. Now, not everyone comes to Christ in that way. There are some who have this instantaneous, you share the gospel, you speak the truth of love, and you give them the facts of the gospel. They're a sinner. They need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Trust and believe, and you will be saved. Right? I mean, there's more to it, but let's just say that that's the core of it. Some have this instant response. Others take time. That's just the way it is. God works in mysterious ways. He transforms some immediately and some after long periods of watering and planting and watering and planting and watering and planting until one day the Spirit of God works in their life. I had a friend whose mother, he had preached the gospel to her as many times humanly possible anybody could without becoming an absolute annoyance to his mother. But any opportunity, he kept preaching the gospel, kept preaching the gospel. That's good for you, son. That's good for you, son. She's on her deathbed. She's heard the gospel 1,000 times. A friend of theirs goes to speak with her. Never met her. She never met him. He's visiting her in the hospital on her deathbed. Shares the gospel. She comes to faith. Why? Why not the first time? Why the 10,000th time? Because that's the way God works. So we never give up. We always press forward. Well, that was a side note. It wasn't even in my notes, so you got extra today. So Jesus is amazed at Nathanael's response. Sorry, I keep mixing those guys up. But at Nathanael's response, and he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man. You think you've seen something, Philip or Nathanael? You think you've seen something amazing? You think just because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, that that's amazing? You've seen nothing yet. I'm about to show you. Your eyes are going to be opened. Your mind is going to be blown. This is going to be amazing. And Jesus says that they're going to see heaven opened up, and this ladder of the Son of Man is going to be there. I just messed up the punchline, right? Because here's what Jesus is saying. Does this sound familiar? Because Jacob had a very similar dream. Remember, he's running from Esau because Esau threatened his life because he stole the blessing. And he goes to this little place where he finds called Bethel, and he sleeps there at night, puts a rock under his head as a pillow. And during the night, God gives him this vision, this dream of a ladder coming from heaven, where the angels are ascending and descending on this ladder. And he wakes up this morning and says, this is Bethel, this is the house of God. And what Jesus is saying here, we're going to look at it more in a couple weeks, but what Jesus is saying here is, that ladder that Jacob saw, that's me. And it's a picture, not of a ladder there for us to climb up to heaven. What it is a picture that God came down to us to rescue us. Well, we'll look at that more in a couple of weeks when we get to it, really just to whet our appetite for that moment. But here's what we can draw from these guys. All of them worked to point people to Jesus. John took his two disciples, Andrew, Peter, John, potentially Philip, Nathaniel. They all set this pattern of the way people come to Christ is through someone else. So let me give you real quick four points of application we can draw from this. One, be the preacher someone needs to hear the gospel. You be the person that God will use to bring someone to faith because you shared the gospel. Three times in this text is the word found. Andrew went and found Simon, shared the gospel with him, brought him to Jesus. Jesus found Philip, called him, "Follow me." Philip found Nathanael. We found the Messiah. There's a deliberate and intentional seeking out of people to share the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be aware of our surroundings. There are going to be moments and opportunities that are random or apparently or seemingly are random. God's providential work works that way, right? Where sometimes we meet someone and in the midst of even a grocery line, we are able to communicate the gospel in a succinct, brief way. But those gospel opportunities should not be all the opportunities we look for. We should be intentional about finding someone who we can share the gospel with. Kind of a providential, random thing happened. Several years ago, I had been communicating with a couple of Mormon missionaries, and they had my phone number, and it was in their cell phone, and that's a cell phone. You know, if you know anything about Mormon missionaries, they come and go. You know, they're constantly being switched around, and they're only on the mission field for a couple years anyway. But the cell phone in that region, it stays, right? So I get a call the other day. Mormon missionaries, right? They had the cell phone, and my name was in it, and they're just following up. "Hey, we'd like to talk to you." "Great! Where do you want to meet?" And so we had a conversation already, and so we have another one coming up in a couple weeks where I'm sharing the gospel with them in this way. And you think, well, why would you waste your time? These guys are Mormon missionaries. They're not trying to evangelize you. I know that. They think they're trying to evangelize me. I know the truth, though, right? I do it because I don't know where I am in that chain of the first or the thousandth time that the gospel needs to be heard by them before they get changed, before they get converted. Someone said, "Why do you do that? They're never going to come to Christ." I have no idea that that's true. Who am I, God? No, I share the gospel. God says, share it with everybody. I do that. I let him decide who is going to be saved. Secondly, point people to Christ. Our testimony of God's work and transformation in our life, it has value. But don't set it up as the primary focus of your conversation about the gospel. That's what the gospel did. That's not the gospel truth, right? We want to make this distinction between your testimony, what God did to transform you, and what Jesus did on the cross. The two different things. And what we're told to proclaim is what Jesus did on the cross, not our testimony. Look through the scriptures. Look through the book of Acts. When you hear the apostles talk about Christ, they never talk about what Jesus did for them. They always point people to Christ and the cross. Paul says that in the book of Corinthians. "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." Now, he does talk about, in the book of Philippians, he talks about the transformation that happened in his life. He does do those things in a discipling kind of way. But when you see them communicating in a gospel, "I'm giving the gospel to bring salvation to a lost person," their testimony is in the background. So just be sure that you point people to Christ and what he accomplished. Thirdly, an imperfect knowledge is no excuse to remain silent. Michael, I don't know enough. I haven't studied enough. There are questions that come up all the time that people ask me, and I don't know what to say. Do you know in this text that Philip makes a mistake? He says to Nathanael, "We found Jesus," and he says, "the son of Joseph." Well, come on, Michael, that's not a mistake. I mean, everybody thought he was the son of Joseph. Exactly, everybody thought he was the son of Joseph. In fact, the way that Luke puts it is that Jesus is the son of Joseph as was supposed. So he rightly gives the theology that this thinking is out there, but it's not true, right? So even Philip misunderstands a truth about who Jesus is, but still points to Jesus. He's in error. Now, it's not a life-threatening error, right? I mean, we can resolve this. All he needs is a little teaching, and he'll be clear on it. But he's ignorant. He's ignorant about this truth. There are things that you might not be able to explain. You may not be able to, in a succinct way, just explain the Trinity. That's okay. We can work on that. You want to know? We'll work on that. But you should be able to, like Paul, succinctly give the gospel. The gospel is of first importance, he says, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died on a cross for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. There's the gospel in a nutshell. You might be ignorant about a lot of things, but don't let that stop you from sharing the gospel. Last one, we'll make this quick. Number four, don't be deterred or discouraged by barriers people may put up to the gospel. Nathanael was cynical with Philip, right? I mean, could anything good come out of Nazareth? You could just hear his voice, right? Could anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip is not deterred by that. You're going to meet people who are going to say, really? You know, they're going to have all kinds of excuses, all kinds of comments. They're going to make sayings that are inaccurate, untruthful. Well, you know, Christianity is the cause for all these wars. All right? Don't be distracted by the cynicism. Don't be deterred by it or discouraged. Just keep pointing people to Christ. God is the one who saves, not you. You don't save anybody. I don't save anybody. Jesus does. The Holy Spirit does. Your job, my job, our job is to proclaim Christ. That's why we made it our mission statement, right? We proclaim Christ for the glory of God and the joy of all people. Our desire is that everyone can experience the joy of eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we make it every effort and every aim in our life to proclaim Christ so that they too might find joy in Him. So here is set before us in these brief words about these disciples is the very act of our work as a disciple, to proclaim Christ, that others might come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this word. We thank you. We're thankful for the truth that you set forth in these scriptures. And Lord, we hear the call that you make to us, follow me. And we set off looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we do so, we ask that you would give us the strength and the courage and the power to proclaim your name, to make disciples of all nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.